welcome to the New Beginnings message of the week. We hope you enjoy this message from our Sunday service. For more information about our church, please visit us online at newbeginningscos.com.
But I think communion is important for us to understand because I do believe it's powerful. I do believe it's more than just something we do in a memory. I think it's meant to actually have a spiritual impact in our lives. And so I think one of the things that's interesting when you look at all of the different spectrum of communion and how it's talked about is Jesus didn't make it easy. And I'm going to come back to what he said in a second, but we have the early church after his death and resurrection, and after he's ascended, the early church is growing in Rome. And what the Romans hear about them most, more than anything else, is they hear this talk of those Christians, they're cannibals. That was the rumor going around the Roman world, was Christians are cannibals. Because, and how would people know that? Well, because somebody went to a Christian church or a Christian home or a Christian service and heard them talking about eating the body and drinking the blood, and they leave going, I don't know what's going on here. This is weird. And they think, okay, and so the word starts spreading that Christians are cannibals. And I think one little interesting note that brings up is a lot of times in church, we have in language and outsider language. Do you know what I mean? We have insider language. We use terms that we understand here, but that aren't really understandable to a lot of people out in the world. I don't like to use big, complicated words like sanctification, because it's not that it's not an important word. It's not that what it means isn't valuable. But if, like, we only use that kind of language, then we limit who's actually able to receive the message that we're trying to communicate. And so I think it's important, not just insider and outsider language, but even behaviors. There's things we do in the church that to the world, it doesn't make sense. Like when I pace up here and I'm speaking in tongues, for some people that's like, that's weird. Like, I don't know what you're doing. And for me, I'm like, I'm engaging with the Holy Spirit. I'm encountering his presence. I'm being transformed. I'm communing with him. But a lot of people don't understand. And so it's this balance as believers of we don't want to downplay or minimize what we're doing in our faith. Okay, we don't want to not have communion because some people goes out and goes, oh, that's cannibalism. But we also want to be sensitive to who's coming and who's here. So how do we find a way to actually do what we're called to do as believers, but also be sensitive to who's in the room? And that's not easy. And like I said, Jesus didn't make it easy. He made it very, very hard. In John chapter 6, John chapter 6 is very interesting because what I find as we read through scripture is it often starts in one place and then Jesus totally turns it on its head and brings it somewhere else completely. So John chapter 6 starts with the feeding of the multitudes. So Jesus is feeding people. He's breaking the bread and the fish, and people are getting these basketfuls of food, and everybody's full, and they're so amazed. And then Jesus crosses to the other side of the lake, and they're looking for him, and they're looking for the next free meal. And they come to him, and they keep talking to him about the food. And he understands. They love, it's almost like a neat party trick, God, like, oh, you know, this is cool. I want more free food. And so they followed him and they're talking about this. And then Jesus starts to flip things on their head. And he's like, let me tell you what you're really after. Because if you're only after physical bread and fish and food, you're actually missing the point. So he starts to put up a barrier. And this is interesting because by barrier, I don't mean he was making it hard for people to come to him. But I do think that he was actually trying to say, you need to understand that this isn't just, I'm not just your meal ticket. There's more to who I am and what I am than what you've perceived so far. So here's what he says, starting in verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. So you're talking to me about bread. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Very blunt way to say it. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. When he says this, he means this. He's like, you can almost imagine him going, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're, you know, you can see they're starting to freak out in the same way. Like the cannibalism thing is starting to freak them out. And Jesus said, he doesn't de-escalate the situation. You know, that's a time where you could go, okay, here's what I actually mean, guys. Listen, I'm not talking about you're going to eat my actual, like he doesn't de-escalate. He takes it further. So they're like, what does he mean he's going to give us his flesh to eat? And it says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. All right. We don't talk about this section a whole lot because it's like this is Jesus getting pretty intense. And I think it's so interesting that first he says, I'm the bread. And when they freak out about eating his flesh, then he's like, guess what? You're going to have to drink my blood too. He doesn't de-escalate, like I said. He kind of magnifies it. And he's like, if you're offended by this, you're not pressing in hard enough. If you're curious about this, you know, how many of you guys know there's a difference between offense and curiosity? Sometimes we make a judgment about things. We make a decision. Somebody does something to us or around us, and we instantly have a judgment about that. And we think, you just did that to bug me. You just did that to offend me. I can't tell you how many times with my kids this week alone, it's been, you kicked me on purpose, or you said that on purpose, or you did that on purpose. And I was like, you know, a little curiosity goes a long way. Because instead of making a judgment, you can go, hey, it felt to me like this is what happened. Is that what you intended? When we ask questions, we get so many good things. And what Jesus is trying to draw out of people is the difference between ones that just want a free meal and ones that have a spiritual hunger. Jesus said, the hungry, blessed are the hungry, for they will be fed. If you have a hunger and you hear this man saying this stuff, you're like, okay, I don't know what that means. What does that mean? And you begin to follow and you begin to ask questions. What actually happens with a lot of the people is the opposite of that. Here's what Jesus does. He thins the crowd from the people that are there to be disruptive and to be about themselves and to be about what they think and what they need. And he separates it into the people that are hungry. And what that does is the people that are hungry are going to get filled. They're going to be like him. When he sends out the 12 and then he sends out the 70 later on, the 70 are the ones who stick around because they say, I don't get it, but I want to get it. And I'm going to stick around until I get it. And I'm going to hang on to you until I understand every last piece. And Jesus is like, these are the ones that I can impart my authority to. These are the ones I can trust to go out and bring my word to the nations. But it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So he thinned the herd. He got a lot of people to say, look, I'm not down with this flesh and blood thing. And isn't it interesting that that's what Jesus used? That offensive language, that particular idea, and yet it's all throughout Scripture. If we go all the way back to Leviticus, it's so interesting that it actually says in Leviticus that life is in the blood. It says life is in the blood. And so when they would sacrifice animals for the nation of Israel to atone for their sins, it's all temporary. It's all a temporary system. But what it says is it says life is in the blood. And then a verse or two later it says, therefore don't drink blood. It actually says in Leviticus, don't drink blood. Don't, like, if you don't get your meat still mooing, like, medium at least, if not more well done. Like, it's interesting that's in Leviticus, and they know this. Like, when Jesus says this, we have to understand culturally what he's saying to these people is not only am I saying you're going to have to drink blood. He's saying you're going to have to drink the blood of a man, of me, not just of an animal, not just, like, in food. The offensiveness of that statement to the people who are living out of that Leviticus law system that says life is in the blood. Why would I drink it? We're not supposed to drink it. And God was preparing them the whole time for saying, yes, life is in the blood. And Jesus says, I'm not just the man who's here on earth. I have come down from heaven. So you want real life. You want real flesh. You want real restoration. It comes from heaven. Anything on earth is going to leave you unsatisfied. It's going to leave you still broken. It's going to leave you worse. But there is a healthy respect for the idea of blood that God built up from way back in Leviticus. when they did Passover, after they were freed from Egypt, the fun thing about Passover is they actually have four cups of wine throughout Passover. It's not just one glass of wine. There's four glasses of wine, enough to get them pretty happy. And it's interesting that Passover is a celebration of not dying. It's a celebration. And when they celebrated the first time, they've got blood over the doorpost that protected them. They've got the wine that they're drinking. They've got the bread. They've got the matzah. And one of the interesting pieces of Passover is that as you're celebrating Passover, the two core components are the wine and the bread. And the bread is not the bread like we think of it. It's matzah. It's flat, crackly bread. And so what they would do is they would have three pieces of matzah, and the middle one got broken. They would break the middle one in half, and they would keep the smaller half in between the other two pieces, and they would take the bigger half of the middle one, and they would hide it somewhere in the house, and at the very end of the meal, the children would go and try to find that, and that was their, like, big, fun, like, an Easter egg hunt, right? We know this is the original matzah bread hunt. What's interesting about this is you've got these three pieces of flat bread that represent the Trinity. The middle one representing Jesus, and Jesus being broken. Part of him is always divine, so part of him stays with the other three, but the other part is hidden for us to discover. As Jesus came to earth, and he was here as a man, there were people that were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for God, and there were some who did discover him and some who didn't. But that seeking after, where are you? Where is the bread? Where is Jesus? It all ties together. So when Jesus is celebrating Passover with his disciples for the last time, that's where we get communion from. But so much of it comes back to the bread and the wine. Melchizedek, the first high priest, I talked about this maybe a month or so ago, he gave bread and wine to Abraham. So there is this exchange. Bread and wine always have a representation of communion. And by that word communion, I'm going to come back to this, but it doesn't just mean a remembrance thing. Communion actually means a meeting, a connection, a participation with. And so when there's so many areas. I could just keep going through scripture, guys, but I want to keep pressing on here. Here's the thing, there's a spiritual reality that's behind the physical. There's a spiritual reality that is real, that is tangible, that is experienceable. What's the right word there? You can experience it. It's not theoretical, okay? So real quick in Luke 22, when Jesus is having the last Passover with his disciples, it says, then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's saying to you, I've eagerly desired to have this Passover with you because I will no longer have it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Passover, what Jesus is expressing here is Passover, it is a physical representation of a spiritual reality. And he says this, what we do here, the drinking the wine and the bread and all the finding all this stuff, he's like, this is actually going to happen. This is actually going to happen in the spiritual. In the spiritual, there is a reality, a fulfillment of what we're doing here that up to now, it's just been a representation. But it's actually going to be fulfilled in the Spirit in a way that you guys don't even understand yet. He keeps going and he says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So we're on the cusp here of Jesus' death and resurrection, of global transition into God's redemption for the world and what he's been preparing the world for thousands of years. thousands of years of the history of the Jews has led up to Jesus, his literal death, his literal resurrection, the literal breaking of his body, the literal spilling of his blood. But there's a spiritual reality behind it that cleanses us, that heals us in a way that is so far more than what we've typically thought of. See, in our world, the physical, what we see, what we can touch, what we can taste and smell, that's the type, that's the shadow, that's the spiritual is actually the reality. What we see here, this is just kind of the symbols. And we treat it the opposite way, right? We treat it a lot of times like the spiritual is the symbolic and the physical is what's real. But it's actually the reverse of that. God flips everything on its head. Sometimes what we see isn't real. You guys know that? The other day I was sitting in my office and I was working and I was just intensely focused. And I saw my wife walk by and I went, "Hey, girl." And then I looked up and it was my sister. I hey-girled my sister. Sometimes you see something and it's not what you think it is. Have you ever had the lights out in your room and you see a shadow and you're like there was one time I thought one of my dogs was in a certain spot in our room and I was like, why are they there? Light goes on, it's not my dog, right? It's a pile of clothing that has been waiting a week for me to put away. That's what the real world is like. Listen, this what we see and touch and feel feels so real to us. But we have to understand that it's the wine and the bread that are actually the symbols. The reality is in the spiritual. And there is a spiritual reality when we have communion that we engage with, that we connect with, that changes us. What Jesus did transforms everything. Colossians 3 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Listen, when we have communion, when we come to Christ, we are actually testifying that I'm dead, and that I the life I lived is gone. And I'm raised again as something completely different. And what I'm raised as, I'm seated with Jesus at the right hand of God. My life is hidden with him. So we set our mind on things above. And what that means is when I see things happening on the earth, I don't interpret with my physical eyes. I actually look for the spiritual reality that's behind that. Because listen, sometimes life gets hard. Sometimes it gets exhausting. Sometimes it's so distracting. Sometimes it's filled with pain. And we have to remember that what we experience here, it's not that it's not valid. It's not that it's not important. It's just that it's not as real. And when we're able to raise our mind into the place of being seated at the right hand of God, everything takes on a different shift. Our ability to navigate what we're experiencing in the physical changes when we're living out of the place of the spiritual. Isaiah 55, one of my favorite passage. I just have been digging into that whole chapter a lot lately. But it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now here's the thing, we could go, "Oh, that's unfathomable, you're so far away, you're so far up there, like, how could I ever think your thoughts?" And what we do, we use that as an excuse to go, "God, your ways are higher than my ways, so I'm just going to focus on my ways, and hopefully your ways will trickle down." No, it actually says in the Word, we have the mind of Christ. So this was a problem before Jesus. But after Jesus, guess what? We have the mind of Christ. We're seated with him. So our thoughts can be up there with his thoughts. It doesn't mean that we'll ever think exactly the way that God does. But what it does mean is it's not so unattainable that we can't have the experience of the thoughts of God impacting our lives right here and now. Does that click? Does that make sense? So a question that we have to ask, I think, is can we do communion without real bread and real wine? You ever hold up the little cup and think, "Oh, it's grape juice. Like, is this okay? Is this isn't what they did back then?" Like, maybe we just don't even think about it much. And I think some people get very nitpicky on, you can't do it with real wine because real wine is bad. And some people are like, well, you can't do it with grape juice because that's not what they did. Again, the pendulum, right? Way over here or way over here. You know what? Can you do it without real bread and real wine? Yes, because God is not religious like we are. It was never about the bread. The bread was about him. It's never about the wine. The wine is about him. I've had communion with a little Ritz cracker and a cup of coffee, like, because it's all I had at the time, and I was like, Lord, just, and maybe that's not like ideal. Maybe I would prefer something different. But there's times where it's like, Lord, I just want to listen. Communion has become a big part of what Catherine and I do in our home, and it's powerful for us. Several years back, Catherine had an injury on her shoulder, and we were just praying for healing. And one of the things that we began to do was we began to take communion every night. And so every night we would have communion, and I would just minister and pray over her shoulder. And what we found two things. One, her pain started subsiding, and she did start to feel, so she's completely restored now, but it was a long process. But as we were going through that, we saw the Lord working through that time of communion with him. But the second thing we saw was in that, we saw a deepening of our connection with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit, but also with each other. Like, our spiritual lives began to intersect in a really cool way. And it was more than just praying for each other, which is wonderful, but it was actually having mutual encounters with the Holy Spirit through communion. And it was very, very cool. The reason we call it communion is actually out of 1 Corinthians. Paul's talking and he's writing and he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Because before this, listen, it was always called Passover. So why do we call it communion? Well, here's why. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, it says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Communion comes from the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship. It means participation. Not just fellowship in the sense of like I'm walking alongside, but it actually means like koinonia means what you're doing, what you're engaged in, I'm engaged in. What you're doing right now, I'm doing right now. Like it's not just fellowship like we're together in the same room. It's partnership like we are yoked together and what's moving forward and we're going in the same direction. We're doing the same thing. So when we have communion with Jesus through his suffering, through his death, actually, Philippians 3:10, I want you to catch this. Paul says, I continually long to know the wonders of Jesus and to experience the overflowing power of his resurrection working in me. I will be one with him in his sufferings and become like him in his death. Only then will I be able to experience complete oneness with him in his resurrection from the realm of death. I admit that I haven't yet acquired the absolute fullness of what I'm pursuing, but I run with passion into his abundance so that I may reach the purpose for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me to make me his own. When Paul is talking about becoming one with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, this is the essence of communion. In communion, we say, I'm participating, I'm engaging Jesus with your death and with your resurrection through your body and through your blood. And then I'm allowing that to come into me and change my current circumstances. When you die and you're raised again in the Spirit, everything is new. The old is gone, the new has come. And so when we take communion, it's not just remembering that that happened when I got saved. It's not just remembering that Jesus died and rose again, but it's actually currently participating in it again. Does that make sense? We're receiving the spiritual life of Jesus from his body and his blood. His word says, by his stripes, we are healed. And what ends up happening is, I'm teaching all of this so that we can be aware of the depth of how powerful communion can be. Because awareness brings faith. When we're aware, we can have a greater faith for what happens when we take communion. And faith precedes impact. Faith is what happens before we get the breakthrough of the Spirit. A quick, cool testimony that I think plays into this idea of awareness building faith is, you guys remember we did Cityquake and the aftershocks, and we went around and prayed, and I shared that I went into a Wendy's And I got a word for someone's wrist that needed to be healed. And so I went up to the counter, and I just said, hey, does anybody have a wrist that's hurting? Anybody have pain in their wrist? Three people came up, and they're all like, I do. Oh, my gosh, I have carpal tunnel. It's so bad. And I was like, well, I'm here from a church nearby. And I was like, can I just pray for you? I believe God wants to heal that pain right now. All three of them, there's nobody in there. And they all three of them go, no, I'm busy. I got to get back to work. And they walked away. So I was like, oh, like the Lord gave me the word. And nobody wanted, so I said, you know what? That's okay. I'm going to go sit and eat my food, and I'm going to pray anyway. What's interesting about that, the Lord just redeemed that story about a week and a half. I met with someone and sat down and had coffee, and somehow the conversation went to this place, and I shared that story. And as I was sharing that story, he's doing this. And I'm sharing that story, and I'm looking in his eyes, and he switched hands, and he kept doing it with both hands, and I was like, no way. So I said, are your wrists hurting? And he's like, yeah, I have lots of pain, lots of clicking. And I was like, okay, well, I just shared a story about God wanting to heal wrists. So can I pray for you right now? So I prayed for him, and he was like, yeah, the pain's starting. I don't hear the clicking anymore. He's like, I was like, is it still hurting? He's like, yeah, a little. So I prayed again. I was like, let's just pray again. So we prayed again, and he's like, it feels so much better. And he was like, so then I was like, instant healing right there, fantastic, right? But sometimes, like, I think we get in our own heads and we're like, well, what really happened? So the proof is in the pudding, right? So a week later, he comes back and he's like, it's still good. It's still healed. Like, how cool is that? That the Lord took this story of what it didn't happen and he used that and then he did it. So I was like, Lord, thank you for redeeming that word of knowledge. Like, maybe that happened just so this would happen. Awareness of what God can do and what he is doing builds faith. And when we have faith, it begins to shift what we believe he can do in us right now. When we take communion, it's a victory meal. It's not just a remembrance. It's a victory meal. Every time you take communion, you remind the devil that he lost. We've died. We've risen. So death has lost its power in your body. Death has lost its power in your family. It's lost its power in your mind and in your emotions. The power of Jesus' resurrection flows through us, and we get to engage with that in a very real way. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take communion here in just a second, and I'm going to have some music playing. As we do that, I just want us to engage with him and receive with gratitude what he wants to do right now. Because it is, I don't know about it being physical flesh and body, and I also don't think it's just remembrance. I think there's a real spiritual transformation. And it does, Jesus said, I mean, he said, it's my very blood, my very flesh. So is there, I don't know. I don't know how it works. What I do know is that it does work. I don't know that Jesus meant for us to understand it all. I think he meant for us to get to the point of curiosity and then to say, you know what? I could just leave because this is too much for me, but instead I'm just going to come closer because it's not about my understanding, it's about my communing. That's what I want. More than understanding, I want communion. I want participation. The reason that Paul was so urgent about participating with the sufferings of Jesus and with his death is because he knew that's the pathway to resurrection. You don't get to resurrection without death. You don't get to the point of walking in the complete fullness of the freedom of what God has for us if you're not willing to lay to rest everything that has been before. And that is what we get to engage with the Lord in communion. When my wife and I take communion, we do a couple of things. We pray. There's gratitude, so we just thank the Lord. We spend time there. We evaluate what in us needs to come before him and just be repented or released. God, I've been holding on to this. I've just released that. I just forgive that person. I allow you, God, I ask you to forgive me, and I say I'm going to forgive that person. Sometimes there's other people that have either done things to hurt us or said things against us, and we pray for them and we release them. And we make sure that a piece of communion, listen, if communion is partaking in one bread, one fellowship, it means coming together. So I don't want anything else broken. And then we ask the Lord for healing in our bodies and our minds and our emotions. And we just say, whatever spiritually you want to impart to us in this, we just receive it with faith and with gratitude right now.